Hello, you're listening to a message from Island Christian Church at the Northport campus. Ordinary people, extraordinary God.
Pastor Seth and I have the privilege to stand behind the sacred desk this morning and open God's word to us. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Well, this week at VBS, we learned some very powerful truths. We learned that when life is unfair, when life is sad, when things change, when life gets scary, in good times and in bad, God is good. And that's not just a lesson that the little ones needed to hear. It's a simple yet profound truth that we all need to be reminded of, young and old, isn't it? But I was thinking as I was listening this week, why do we believe this? I mean, do we just tell ourselves stuff just so we feel better? I mean, what is this rooted in? And our verse this morning, I believe, is the crux of why we can say confidently, God is good. Romans 5:8 says this, but God clearly shows and proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why we can say with confidence that God is good. God illustrated this truth to me in a new and fresh way this past Easter as I was thinking about the events of that first Good Friday, specifically the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And so we'll get back at the end of the message to Romans 5:8, but for now I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Speak to us, challenge us, change us. Help us to hear that which you want us to receive today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up, I was a fan of WWF wrestling. Interesting group of characters. Guys like Hulk Hogan, Randy Macho Man Savage, Rowdy Roddy Piper, the Junkyard Dog, JYD, The Undertaker. Anybody remember George the Animal Steel? There was one wrestler, Ted DiBiase, a.k.a. the Million Dollar Man, who had perhaps the catchiest of all slogans. He would say that every man has his price. Anyone remember that? Every man has their price. Their price for what? The price at which they would sell out. For Christians, it's the point at which we will compromise our faith and values. The point at which we will start to ask ourselves the question, what am I gaining by following Jesus? What am I losing? And is it really worth the cost? You see, with every temptation that we face, we are subconsciously asking those three questions. What am I gaining by following Jesus? What am I losing? And in the end, is it worth the cost? Now, sadly, for many, our commitment to Jesus stops at the point of inconvenience. We will serve God as long as it's convenient for us to do so. After that, all bets are off. The reality is this. Your price is your idol. That's where you worship. That is what is most important to you. For Judas, as we'll see in a few minutes, it was money. Some of us worship at the altar of fun. If it's fun, how bad can it really be? If saying no will cost me a great time, then I'm not saying no. I grew up in an era where we lived by the motto, if it feels good, do it. And I think that many people still live with that mentality. If it feels good, then go for it. Aren't you glad this morning that when Jesus went to the cross, that was not his motto? Amen? The bottom line is this. Many of us, and another example I would say is this, many of us want to fit in, right? And let's just say, I work with teenagers. This is not just a teenage problem. Many of us care too much what people think or what we think they think. And it rules our lives. And it has influence over the choices we make. But here's the bottom line. Everyone has their price. What's yours? Everybody has their price. what is yours. And so let's take a look at Matthew 26 and see how this plays out. But let me just quickly set the scene. Jesus is now just hours away from going to the cross, being crucified. But the disciples didn't know. They didn't know that the supper that they were about to have, the meal that they were about to have with Jesus, the Passover supper, they didn't realize that it was the last meal that they were going to have with Jesus before the cross. And so it opens up in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20, that when it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Now let's just think of the setting for a minute. They're seated. Really, they were reclining on cushions around a U-shaped table. This is an intimate gathering of friends. But more than friends, they had become family. They walked with Jesus. They saw the miracles. Jesus sent them out. They did life together. And so this is a meal, a celebration of closeness, something that was intimate. And Jesus skips all the small talk. Right? And he gets right down. I mean, they're sitting down, the food's there, it's hot. Maybe they just started to taste the matzo ball soup, and he says, "Oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me tonight." And the Bible says in verse 22 that greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" Now, this is an understandable response. The NLT says that they were greatly distressed. The Amplified version, though, I think captures the emotion a lot better when it says that they were deeply grieved and extremely distressed. This is something that would have caused them to put their food down and lose their appetite. This is a shocking statement that Jesus made, and it cut deep. Now, the interesting part as I read this was their response. Notice there were no denials. It seems to me like they were unsure of themselves. Each one of them would ask Jesus, think about this, each one, "Am I the one, Lord?" There was no death before dishonor speeches. There was no, "Jesus, I would never turn my back on you," though Peter would later say that. We see here that they were very much unsure of themselves. And I think there's a really important lesson here for us to learn this morning. Once we start to say and think that "I would never do," especially when it comes to sin, and "I would never say," we walk a slippery slope. Doesn't the Bible say in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall? Aren't we told in Jeremiah, and this is opposite of what the world tells us. The world tells us to follow our heart. Jeremiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is extremely sick. Who can understand it fully and know its secret motives? Later on in Matthew 26, Jesus would tell his disciples, "Watch and pray." Why? "So that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Can you relate to that? The spirit is willing, but our flesh is, oh, so weak. 1 Corinthians 16:13, the Apostle Paul instructs us to be on guard. Do you know how many times it says in Scripture? I don't have the exact number, but many times as I read Scripture, I'm reading through Mark's Gospel right now, Jesus says things like, "Be careful, be on watch, guard yourself." We see this coming up in Scripture constantly, and Paul says to be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and be strong. Jack Graham, not Billy Graham, said it this way. Sin is the result of an unprepared life facing unguarded weaknesses. Sin is the result of an unprepared life facing unguarded weaknesses. So he said we need to know our vulnerabilities and be ready to resist the enemy. Now here's where I think we get into trouble. We ask the wrong question when it comes to sin. We often ask and think, how close can I get to it before it becomes sin? Take, for example, sex before marriage. In the eyes of God, the scripture is clear that it is sinful to have sex outside of your marriage covenant. Sex is a gift from God that we have perverted, but it's a gift from God that he gave to married couples to enjoy and to procreate. That's His design. So as a Christian couple, and I'm obviously talking to dating couples here for this example, but as a Christian who is trying to live your life to please and honor God, how do you protect your purity? Do you ask how far is too far? How should Christians date? What are the appropriate boundaries to have? Is first base okay? How about second? Can you lead off a second? Can I go alone to his apartment? What about talking in the back seat of the car in a dark parking lot? You see, here's what I know, and I know this from my own experience, and I think you know this from your own experience. The closer I get to sin, listen, the closer I get to sin, the more it pulls me in, and the further down the path it wants to take me. The closer that I get to sin, the more it pulls me in, and the further down the path it wants to take me. The most destructive question we can ask is, how close can I get to sin and not sin? If you're asking that question, you're too close to sin. It's a dangerous question. The better question, two better questions, is what is the wise thing to do? In light of who I am and what God has called me to do and be, in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives and resides in me as a born-again believer, what is the wise thing for me to do? The bigger question is this: what will bring glory and honor to God? That's the bigger question here. Now, as I say this, what becomes our fear? Because, you see, we're so worried about what the world thinks about us. And so some of us think, man, having such standards are going to make us look prudish or corny. There go those crazy Christians with these weird rules, right? And we resist rules. And you know what? Maybe it is corny. Maybe it does look prudish. But to the world around us, it probably look really weird. But ultimately, I want to challenge you this morning that every single person in here needs to look themselves in the mirror. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who are we living to please? And here's where I've concluded. I'd rather be a fool in the eyes of man than a fool in the eyes of God. So who are we living to please? We're warned in James chapter 1 that each person, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. The Bible says, and see the progression, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, he said, my brothers and sisters. Why does he tell us not to be deceived? Because we ask the question, how far can I go and not sin? And in so doing, we deceive ourselves. We must be careful because the Bible says sin brings death. One of the things that I've come to the conclusion of in my own life is that when it comes to sin, we have to be honest with ourselves. And we have to admit that we are capable of committing any sin at any time. Any sin at any time. And I think back to the disciples sitting around that table. Am I the one, Lord? Am I the one? And isn't that funny? That's why we need Jesus. Because our hearts are capable of great evil. Prone to wander, the old song says, right? Prone to wander, our hearts are capable of great evil. We must realize that we are all one or two decisions away from doing severe damage to our lives, our families, and the Lord's reputation. And that one decision is made up by many small compromises along the way. It's the result of not watching. It's the result of not being on guard. It's the result of not praying. It's the result of being led by our heart and what we feel instead of the Word of God. And that's why when it comes to sin, we must be diligent. We must be purposed. That when it comes to sin, even the quote-unquote, the smallest of sins, we must uproot it in our lives. A story that I think illustrates this well is one that I heard a few months ago. And there's a story about a woman who had a pet snake that she loved very much. Now, I'm not sure why you would have a pet snake and you would love it, but that's just me. And the snake was about 7 feet long, and one day, out of the blue, it just stopped eating. So after several weeks of trying to get the snake to eat, the woman took the snake to the vet to find out what was wrong. So she explained the situation to the vet, and the vet asked her an odd but interesting question. Has your snake been sleeping with you at night, or snuggling really close to you and stretching himself out? The woman replied, well, yeah. As a matter of fact, he's been doing it every day, and it just makes me so sad that I can't help him feel better. The vet looked at the woman, and she said, ma'am, your snake is not sick. He has been preparing to eat you. He's been sizing you up every day so he knows how big he has to be. And he's not eating, so he has enough room to digest you. Sin brings forth death. What are you cozying up to? Now, you know where we get in trouble in all this? We start comparing, right? Now, I know in this church we don't gossip and we don't know other people's business, but let me tell you something, what we do, and it's dangerous. We compare ourselves to other people. And as long as somebody else is worse off than I don't have to feel so bad about myself. But every single one of us will stand before the Lord and give an account for us. So even though we're in this journey together, even though our Christian journey is a personal relationship that we all have to have with Jesus, right? We have to realize what sin does to us. So as I start to wrap this idea up, and there's so much more I want to say about sin, I want to just leave you with two thoughts regarding sin. One, when you allow sin to stay in your life uncontested, it will grow and overtake you. Much like the weeds that you have to trim every year in your yard. And just like the snake in our story. So if you have a cancerous tumor growing inside of you, you don't just leave it there. You remove it. Why? Because if you leave it there, it starts to affect other parts of the body. It grows, it spreads, and ultimately can kill you. We need to have the same attitude towards sin. The second thing I want to give you is this. We can choose to sin. As a matter of fact, we choose to sin, but we can never control the consequences or the result of our sinful choices or when they will come or how severe they will be. I'll say that again. We choose to sin. That's our choice. But we cannot control the consequences that are the result of our sinful choices or when they will come or even how severe they will be. And we see this frequently in Scripture, all throughout Scripture. But one example of many is right in the very beginning, Adam and Eve. One bite seems so small, so innocent. And we realize that when God created the earth, he said what? It was very good. It was perfect. Think about it. No evil, no conflict, no pain, no disease, no death, no funerals for 15-year-old boys. Untainted this world was by sin. And look at our lives today. Look at our world. What went wrong? When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the Bible tells us sin entered into the world and everything went from being very good to very bad. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 12 that through one man, Adam, sin entered to the world and death through sin. So death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. We're all guilty. And so we see that Adam and Eve, they chose to sin, but they couldn't control the consequences of their sinful choice. And it affected us. And we have to deal with that reality when it comes to sin. Stop making friends with sin. We must go to war against it because it brings death. Now, there's more I want to say, but I'm going to keep moving on here about that. So we're back at the Last Supper, and the disciples go around. They say, Lord, am I the one? In verse 23, he replies, Jesus said, one of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the Scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? And Jesus told him, "You have said it." Now let me just stop here for a second, because here's what jumped out at me. I'm surprised that there was no uprising at the table at this point. I really am. I mean, when Jesus said this, you know, "Am I the one? Am I the one? Am I the one?" And Judas says, "Lord, am I the one?" It's as you say, Judas. You're it. Why wasn't there an, why didn't they jump the guy? You know, or say, "Judas, what are you thinking?" Now, here's what's interesting. And we don't see anything in this passage about them saying, "You know, I always had a strange feeling about Judas. You know, something," right? We always say that when something goes wrong. "Like, ah, something never sat right with me about that guy," right? There didn't seem to be any of that. And my own opinion, this is for a few reasons. One, I don't think they suspected Judas, because I think he fit in with them. He played the game, he looked the part. And so I don't think they suspected him. But the other reason, I believe, and this is my opinion, that there was such an uprising and a commotion at the table at what Jesus said. Remember, they were deeply grieved by what he said. They were shocked. It probably caused a commotion around the table. Like, why would Jesus say that? Like, you know, and I think there was commotion. And in the midst of the commotion, Judas, who most likely was sitting next to Jesus, said, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is." So I'm not sure if the other guys really heard it. Regardless, though, we know what happens next. Judas went on to betray Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. Judas had his price. But not just Judas. Jesus would later tell his disciples later on that night that tonight all of you will desert me. All of you will desert me. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, and Simon. And Mark's gospel simply and sadly says it this way: all his disciples deserted him and ran away. Now, can we just enter into the deep reality and the pain that Jesus must have felt as he said these words? Remember that when Jesus came to earth, he did not stop being God. He was 100% God. But when he put on human skin, he felt everything that we felt. He was tired and he slept in a boat during a storm. He knows what it's like to work VBS all week and be tired. You know? Like, Jesus felt everything we felt. And in this moment, I think he was probably crushed as he said these words, that every single one of you will deny me. Every single one will deny me. You know, the other 11 disciples, they may not have sold Jesus out for money as Judas did, but we know that none of them will go all the way with him. Each of them had a price whereby they would walk away from Jesus. Now, the question that I want you to think about this morning is this: what is your price? What is your price? You see, if I'm honest, as I wrote this, I'm scared to ask this question of myself. Now, I pray that I would never turn my back on Jesus, but I know there have been times where I have. Years ago, there was a Christian rock band, Petra, and they were one of the first Christian rock bands, and they wrote a powerful song, and the words of this song just paint this incredibly sobering picture of what we're talking about this morning. It's called Judas Kiss. They asked the question in the song, "I wonder how it makes you feel when the prodigal won't come home. I wonder how it makes you feel when he'd rather be on his own. I wonder what it's like for you when a lamb has gone astray. I wonder what it's like for you when your children disobey. It must be like another thorn stuck in your brow. It must be like another close friend's broken vow. It must be like another nail right through your wrist. It must be just like Judas' kiss. I wonder how it makes you feel when no one seeks your face. I wonder how it makes you feel when they give up in the race. I wonder what it's like for you when they willingly disobey. I wonder what it's like for you when they willingly walk away. Oh, it must be just like another thorn stuck in your brow. It must be like another close friend's broken vow. It must be like another nail right through your wrist. It must be just like Judas' kiss. Sobering words. But here is what I love about the gospel. Here's why my life is eternally indebted to Jesus. Here's why we can say unflinchingly, regardless of what life throws at us, that God is good. And so let's pick this up at verse 26, because this is where my mind was blown. Because what does Jesus do after this? After he tells his disciples, you're all going to fall away tonight. You're all going to abandon me. You're going to betray me. Does he give them a lecture expressing his disappointment in them? We don't see that. Would he dismiss them from the table? No. Look at what he says next in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. We'll be doing this as a congregation next week. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with who? With you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus didn't bail out on them. I'm sure he was wounded, but he didn't give up on them. And praise God, he doesn't give up on us. Verse 30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, isn't it amazing that Jesus, knowing that every single person around that table would betray and deny him, he still chose to go to the cross for them? Now, let's make it personal. Because you know what? We were seated at that table in a way, weren't we? Because every single one of us has turned our back on God at some point. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't give up. He went the length of the cross. And that leads us to where we started this morning. But God clearly shows and proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, every man and woman alive in this room and on this planet has a price. It's a debt of sin that we never, ever could pay. The Bible clearly tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of our sin is death. And let's be clear, this is death of eternal separation in hell, and it's deserved. We don't strut ourselves before God and say, God, I deserve. We deserve nothing. We deserve exactly what the scripture tells us we deserve, and that's eternal separation from God. But I'm grateful that there was a comma there, and it said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Jesus on the cross paid a debt that he didn't know, because we had a debt that we could never pay. He stood in our place. As the Bible verse says, the famous Bible verse says, John 3:16, because this is why he did it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, and that could be you this morning, that whoever believes and trusts in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, the reality is this. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I willingly lay it down. He let them do it. It wasn't the nails. It was his love for us. And it's decision time for each person here this morning. You see, in John 1 and verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And the reality is this, that we can't call God our Father unless we are in relationship with him. And so, yes, he is everyone's creator, but he's not everyone's daddy. That can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's how. God, and this is the gospel, this is good news. God created us to be with him forever. But our sin separates us eternally from God. And our sin cannot be removed by doing good deeds. Oh, how that is a popular way of thinking today, that if I'm good enough, but the Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. And our goodness is still a filthy stench to God. You could put all the perfume on a corpse that you want, but it's still dead and rotting. And I'm sorry to be graphic, but that is what the Bible says, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And all our good works do is it just puts perfume on something that's decaying. So our sin cannot be removed by doing good works. The Bible is so clear about this. So how do we get out of this trouble we're in? Paying the price for our sin, Jesus died in our place. And 3 days later, he rose again, proving that what he said is true, that he alone is the eternal champion. And finally, life with Jesus starts now. This is not when we get to the sweet by and by. You know, like, man, when I get to heaven, it's going to be awesome. Eternal life starts today. You're not the same person, the Bible says. That when you come to Christ, he gives you a new heart. You have new desires. There will be change. There will be change. That's what the Bible calls repentance. I was traveling. I'm a man who gets lost a lot. Thank God for GPS on my phone. And I've had to do a lot of U-turns. That's what it means to repent. The Bible says that we're all on the wide road, the broad road that leads to destruction. And when we come to that realization that we need Jesus, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we surrender our life to him, the Bible calls that, there's a term there called repentance, where we turn, we change the direction of our lives, and now we're traveling on the narrow road. So there will be a change. There will be a change. So if there's hope for the disciples, man, there's hope for me and you. Praise God for that. When I betrayed Jesus, I realized that he could have walked away. He would have been right to do it. But instead, he walked up the hill to Calvary. He bore my sins on the old rugged cross, and he went the length of the cross to prove his love for me and for you. God demonstrated his love for each of us in that while we were sinners, Christ came and died for us. Let's pray this morning. And I want you to just have a minute here with God. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're a Christian here today, what sin? And I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Maybe it seems like something small, but what sin needs to be uprooted in your life today? I want to challenge you to talk to God about that, to repent and turn from your sin. Get on the same page with God today. But I also realize as I say this, that for some of you, you've been here before. You're caught up in the sin-confess cycle. And the repentance part has come hard, changing your direction, changing your way. For some of you, you're in deep. The sin, which started as a toehold, has now become a stronghold. And it's overtaking your life. It could be anger, pornography, could be lots of things. The Holy Spirit will show you. And I want to challenge you today to take another step. Because if you look around this room, you are part of a body. We're not called to run our race alone. And some of you are in deep. And the only way out is to be accountable. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The proud man says, I don't want anyone to know. I don't want to say nothing. The humble man says, I need help. And if that's you today, I challenge you, I beg of you. If you walk out those doors today, you won't do it. Connect with somebody today, a mature believer, and say, I need help. I don't want to grieve God anymore. And then there's some of you here today, you realize for the first time, perhaps, you have never surrendered your life to Jesus and responded to the gospel. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, and again, that could be you this morning, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so if you want to give your heart and life to Jesus today, I want to pray with you. And out of the sincerity of your heart, you could say to God, just in your own words, God, I am a sinner. I've said things, I've done things that have offended you. I deserve sin and death. But thanks be to God for Jesus who stood in my place, paid the penalty for my sin. And today I put my faith and trust and hope in him. I ask you to come into my life and save me and change me and help me to walk a new path. Jesus, come into my life today and fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that perhaps for the very first time, or perhaps this time you really meant it, and you're like, okay, then I would just challenge you to come find one of the pastors after the service, or somebody will be up here to pray with you, and it will be our honor to get you started on your relationship with God. And I just thank you guys for allowing me to share the word with you this morning. God is good. God is so, so good. And God bless you. Have a great day.